Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles
to Philippians chapter 3. And tonight we're going to be reading verses 4 through 12. I'm only going to be preaching, though, on verses 4 through 8. I realize that if I preached on the entire section, it would be much too long. So for the sake of time, I've cut it off at what I think is a normal and a good place, and we'll take up the rest of the passage next week. But I do want you to see the whole passage in context. It's important that we see it that way. Just to refresh your mind, we have been going through, obviously, this letter that Paul had sent to the Philippians. The Philippians had sent a helper to him, Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus had grown sick and he had almost died, and so Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi from Rome. You remember, Paul is in a Roman prison at this point in time. He's languishing. They'd sent him Epaphroditus to help them, now he's sending him back. But it's clear that Epaphroditus had filled him in about things that were going on in the congregation that were not necessarily good, and one of the big problems that they had, clearly, was that there had been an influx of Judaizers, men who were attempting to persuade these Christian converts amongst the Gentiles that they had to get circumcised, they had to keep kosher dietary laws, that they had to essentially become Jews. You begin in faith, you continue on in works, is what they were essentially telling the congregation. And Paul was saying, no, 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 you're bringing yourself back under the yoke of the law from which Christ has set us free. So he's attacking them kind of mercilessly in his verbiage, but it's of great importance, because this is the difference between working, 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 and never getting to heaven, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him being the way that we enter into salvation. So it is of grave importance, because Paul loved this congregation. He loved them too much to let them fall into terrible errors. So anyway, in any event, let's read the Word of God after we pray and ask for his blessing. God, our Father, we thank you so much for giving us a word to guide us. It's like a lamp in the darkness. It lights our way. It shows us how to be saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive from the very youngest to the oldest. These are the words that we need to hear. These are the words of life. And, oh, Lord, there's nothing more important that we can think about or ponder on or hear. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with me. Help me to divide this word aright. Let me say nothing to your people that does not express the truth. And may, oh, Lord, all who hear me find their salvation surely in Jesus Christ. In you, O Lord, we trust. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 12. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Paul obviously here is opposing the Judaizers who were depending upon things like their lineage and their circumcision, their adherence to the ceremonial law. And saying to the people who were listening to them, when they would say, but Paul says, and he preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. They would say things to them like, well, Paul probably counts these things of very little value because he hasn't got the credentials that we do. And Paul, in responding to that, essentially says, oh no, oh no, you couldn't have it more wrong. If the things that you are counting on to get you into heaven could have saved anyone, I would have been way ahead of you. I wasn't a proselyte to Judaism like so many of you are. Many of these Judaizers were. They were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. There's a saying in Scotland that there's nae one as Scottish as an American with a dubious link to a Scottish clan. They're far more Scottish than the Scots. And so too, there were no Judaizers as zealous for Judaism as the Gentile converts to it. Paul says to them, in essence, you, though, were circumcised as adults, but I was circumcised according to the ceremonial law on the eighth day. I grew up in the Judaistic worship of the Lord. My heritage and tribal bloodline are spotless. I am one of the descendants of Benjamin, a son of Jacob, the patriarch, the tribe from which Saul, the first king of Israel, came, and whom I was named after. I am literally a Hebrew of Hebrews. There were no intermarriages in my background. I'm 100% Jewish blood to the very core. I am kosher to the core. I wasn't one of those compromisers. At no point did I do that. I wasn't a Herodian. I was not a collaborator with the Romans. I was not a theological liberal like the Sadducees. No, I was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, the ones who considered themselves holy and separated, the very most conservative of the theological branches that was possible to be as a Jew at this time. Now, I was a strict Pharisee. I knew the law and the prophets by heart. I knew the Word of God, and we know that. One of the wonderful things to see is that Paul, working without scrolls and so on, is able to recite huge portions of the Old Testament in the Septuagint. He had obviously committed giant sections, if not the entire Old Testament, to memory. It was simple for him to recall and to apply, a wonderful gift for preaching and explaining the law of God and that of the prophets was given to this man. He knew them, and he knew them by heart. And he had learned at the feet of the greatest Pharisee rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And he never wavered in his devotion to the Pharisee cause. I considered Christians, he says, to be a dangerous sect. I persecuted them, and I was consenting to their death. Remember? I'm the guy who stood by while Stephen was being stoned, and I guarded the cloaks of the men who'd rolled up their sleeves and were tossing rocks at him. I was glad that this man was being put to death because I thought he was a blasphemer. Now, you may have gone out and made proselytes from amongst the Gentiles for Judaism, but I was persecuting those who I thought were far away from God, who were perverting his message. I thought I had kept all the righteous requirements of the law, Paul says. Never had a ham sandwich or a cheeseburger or so much as one shrimp passed the gate of my teeth. I was absolutely clear that I was not going to break any of the ceremonial laws. I was blameless as far as I was concerned. I kept the laws of God in the ceremonial law externally to the very best of my capacity. In Romans 7, of course, Paul explains it was a different process that was going on in his heart. There, he was sinning quite a bit. But outwardly, as far as other people were concerned, he looked just right. And so Paul is saying, look, you guys think you're going to get to heaven by these means. If anybody could have gotten into heaven by keeping the works of the law, by having the right lineage, by being circumcised on the eighth day, by being a Hebrew of Hebrews, it would have been me. It would have been me. And I was as proud as it's possible to be, he says, of my lineage, my education, my background, my accomplishments. I thought there was great gain in all of them. I thought that if you looked at my balance sheet, all of those things would have lined up as assets, getting me closer and closer to heaven. If anyone was certain to enter into heaven based upon things in themselves, it was me. But you know what happened then on a road to Damascus? I met Jesus for the first time. And in a few moments, I found out to my horror that what I thought was gain was actually loss. Every day, I wasn't getting closer to heaven. I was getting closer to hell. The things that I was so prideful about, my lineage, my circumcision, and so on, these were actually stones around my neck that would have sunk me lower than the grave. And when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I realized that as I persecuted his followers, I was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. I found out to my horror that I wasn't working for God. I was actually waging war against him. That's what he is telling these Philippians and us as well. And so Paul was essentially telling them, and since that day, almost 30 years ago, I have thrown away all the things I once pridefully clung to that these Judaizers who are deceiving you still trust in. I have counted them all as loss, and instead I have sought salvation through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, through knowing him who saved me. And for my association with him, in a worldly sense, I have lost everything. I have lost my status. I have lost my good name. I have lost my possessions. I have lost my family associations. And now as I sit in this stinking Roman jail, I have even lost my freedom. And a little while, it may be that I lose my head as well. But you know what? I count them, and he uses the word as skubalon, that I may gain Christ and in him find true righteousness. Now, regarding that word he uses there, skubalon, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that word occurs. And I can still remember to this day, when around 25 years ago, in a Greek class in seminary, I discovered what the actual translation of skubalon, the word they translate here judiciously as rubbish, what it actually means. It means literally dung. I was 10 years older than most of my students in the seminary, and I hadn't gone the standard route that most of them had. For most of them, it was either homeschool and Christian school, then they went on to a Christian college, and then they'd come to seminary. And here I was, I hadn't been raised in the church, I didn't have a Christian background, I'd gone to a Catholic school for a little while, but certainly I didn't learn any Bible or anything worthwhile there. Everything I learned there was really lost. And then I'd gone to the University of St. Andrews, and then I'd been converted. And then I'd gone to seminary a few years later, so it was a very different path, but I'd been working in the world during that time. And so when I heard the word, I said to myself, that's interesting. But I noticed that when everybody else heard the word, there was a sharp intake of breath. Everyone went, and then somebody actually said, Paul wrote the S word in one of his epistles? And the pastor gleefully shook his head and he said, yep. I knew he'd done that routine probably many, many times before, and he got a kick out of it. But the worst thing was that for about the next month, a lot of the students who thought they were edgy, and incidentally, there is nothing worse than a seminary student who thinks he's edgy. It's like the Jets in West Side Story as opposed to real gang members, you know. Boy, boy, I'm edgy, you know. I'm wild, man. Like, who do you think you are? I'm going to say skubalon. You know, I mean, there was nothing worse than that, honestly. But they went about using that word, and then they would kind of go, titter like schoolboys, you know. It was ridiculous. But it occurred to me that there had to be a reason that he used such a pointed word. This is the only place he uses it. Such a pointed word. Because he is using it to describe his prior life and his accomplishments. And I do remember, even back then, thinking to myself, that pretty much sums up most of my life before Christ as well. How it could be described. All the things that, I'm sorry to speak for my wife, that Joy and I considered important and we strove for and we wanted people to think of us as were summed up by that word. All of them were sinking us lower and lower and would have brought us to hell as well. Even if Joy and I had made it to the top of our field in computing and we'd gotten one of those fancy government contractor mansions in Northern Virginia and Joy finally got the beautiful stable and the horses and all of those things and, you know, Ponderosa kind of lifestyle and things like that, what good would it have done us ultimately? I mean, to paraphrase something that John Piper said, you know, what are you going to do at the end of time? Say to the Lord, look at our stables, look at our horses? Judge us based on that? Oh, no, it would have been, again, using his phrase, a wasted life. We would have wasted it. Paul is saying to us and to the Philippians that my life up until that meeting that I had with Jesus on the road to Damascus was being wasted, but not anymore. John Piper, speaking of him, many years ago, he was speaking to the Campus Crusade for Christ audience, and he had just put out his Don't Waste Your Life book, and he gave a speech on the unwasted life. And I was struck by something he said. He described it this way. He said, so if you ask me tonight, this is an extended quote, I do apologize. All right, tell us then, what is the unwasted life? What does it look like? What is the essence of the unwasted life? I just mentioned it, a life that puts infinite value of Christ on display for the world to see. The passion of the unwasted life is to joyfully display the supreme excellence of Christ by the way we live. Life is given to us so that we can use it to make much of Christ. Possessions are given to us so that by the way we use them, we can show that they are not our treasure, but Christ is our treasure. Money is given to us so that we will use it in a way that shows money is not treasure, but Christ is our treasure. The great passion of the unwasted life is to magnify Christ. Here is the text that perhaps more than any other governs what life is really about. Philippians 1, 20 through 21. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's all-consuming passion was that in his life and in his death, Jesus Christ be honored. That is, that Jesus Christ be made to look like the infinite treasure that he is. The reason you have life, and I would reinforce the point he is just about to make, the reason you have life is to make Jesus Christ look great. There is one central criterion that should govern all the decisions you make in life and death. Will this help me make Jesus Christ look like the treasure he is? And that is the way we should be living our life. So let me ask you, and this is my only application, what are you trusting in? What are you putting your trust in tonight? What do you consider gain in your life? Is it your own? I mean, if we there's so many people who are in the church who yet are not putting their trust in Christ alone, who don't consider him to be the great treasure. They actually are directing their attention towards themselves. They trust in their own righteousness. They trust in their own lineage. They trust in their own church membership. They trust in their own works, their own morality, their own acceptance in the right kind of social circles. There are many who are trusting in that. And these days, there are just as many who, in the weird, perverse, new way of social credit we have, they're trusting in their non-oppressor status. They're trusting in their intersectionality and their victim status points, that kind of thing. I sometimes wonder if Paul was writing today, would he say, you know, are they transgender, Latinx, undocumented migrants? So am I, more so, you know, that kind of thing. That's what puts you on the top of the pyramid today, increasingly. And there are people who actually boast in that, in an angry kind of way. But what is that all? What is all of it? Well, to use the nice term, it's dung. It's just dung. It's the world's remains, what's left. Nothing that has any lasting value. And remember, we must not be satisfied to compare ourselves to the society we live in determining our true state. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Who should we be comparing ourselves to? The one we're following, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who of us doesn't fall woefully short when it comes to that comparison? All of us. We need him desperately. We need his perfection. We need his sinlessness. We need his obedience to the law, not our own pathetic attempts at righteousness. That's just filthy rags. Paul himself had once been amongst those hypocrites who were trusting in their own way of salvation, ignoring what was going on in their hearts and trusting in their outward obedience. But he had thrown all that away and had trusted entirely in Christ and was seeking to trust him, to know him, to follow him more clearly, more dearly, every single day of his life. It was funny, the book that we were learning Greek from was a book written by J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Seminary. It was his Greek text. I don't know if they still use it there, but they certainly were in my day. And Machen was interesting. He could have been somebody who trusted in righteousness himself. Machen wrote this. He said, Paul certainly was right. The differences which divided him from the Judaizers was no mere theological subtlety, but concerned the very heart and core of the religion of Christ. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That was what Paul was contending for. That hymn would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. And without the thing which that hymn expresses, there is no Christianity at all. If anyone, as I said, could have trusted in his own virtue, in his own background, in his own training, in his own zeal, in his own works, this was a servant of the church par excellence in his own time, who, just as much as Paul, was wounded in his time by the slings and arrows of those who were working against the gospel. Machen, he lay dying of pneumonia in North Dakota, having literally preached himself to death. He'd been ill when he went out there. Those of you who know North Dakota or know of it know that the climate is not exactly salubrious, that is, good for the health during the winter. He'd gone out there with a cold. It had quickly developed into pneumonia, and he hadn't stopped his preaching schedule. He was still going from church to church. Presbyterian churches in North Dakota that were separated by miles and miles and traveling about in rickety, old, drafty cars. By the time he got about to preach at the last church he managed to preach a sermon at, he was in such pain that they had to bind his chest in order for him to be able to breathe through the sermon. And yet he went on. He could have said, "Were not my works sufficient, O Lord, in order to get me into the kingdom?" But he knew that they were not. We don't need to wonder what he was trusting in. On his last day on earth, as he was literally dying in a hospital bed, he mustered the strength to send out a telegram to his friend back at the seminary, the theologian John Murray. And it was his last recorded words. And they were, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And he died that day at about 7:30 p.m. Brothers and sisters, when I first read the words of that telegram, it broke my heart because I thought to myself, how insufficient, how worthless are my works that sometimes I've prided myself in. How I have not put my trust entirely in Christ's perfect obedience to the law on so many occasions and thought of myself more highly than I should. How often I have trusted in rubbish. Stuff that's just scoop on. I hope that's not the case with you. I hope you are trusting as well in the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his passive obedience in going to the cross for you and dying for your sins. If you are not, I beg you, I plead with you as someone who loves your souls, please part ways with your own attempts at self-righteousness and what the world calls good and instead flee to Christ. Trust in him. Trust in what he will give you freely. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you that you have provided for us a salvation that we could never have achieved on our own. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins. And so now, Lord, I pray that we would trust in the Lord Jesus all the days of our life, that we would follow him and seek to grow in grace, that we would follow the example of those who have gone on before us, men like Paul and men like Machen. Help us, O Lord, to disgust ourselves with our own attempts at reaching heaven by our own efforts. O Lord, may we throw them away as rubbish, offscourings, dung. Let us instead trust in that which is perfect, that which is complete, that which is the only sufficient salvation that Jesus has provided for his people. And we pray this in Jesus' name.